If you'll open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to move on to the next of the great men of faith that's recorded in this passage that deals with what are often referred to as the heroes of the faith. This is sort of the who's who of biblical history. This is the roster, if you will, of the Medal of Honor winners, or the Victoria Cross winners, or whatever terms you want to put it in. Men and women who had outstanding faith and had a major impact on history as God sees it. Now, we as human beings have our own history books, and in our history books we look at those that are considered great. You won't find these people in those books, but these people have had a greater impact on human history than the people that you'll read about for most parts. Just before we begin, let's once again ask God's blessing, and it's, to me, this is very important because as I stand up here to teach you, I realize that I'm dealing with a supernatural book, and I'm dealing with spiritual issues, and I'm dealing with your souls. This is called the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit pierces to the very core of your being, and if I'm careless with it, then that's a very dangerous thing. So I feel a great sense of need, and you certainly have great needs. Let's just express that as we prepare ourselves to study again. Now, Father in heaven, we come before you with an attitude of humility, and inherent in an attitude of humility is that attitude of teachability. James tells us that we should be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to wrath. We ask, Father, that you will instill within us that hungry attitude, ready to reach out and take hold of the bread of life, with a desire to strengthen and nourish the inner man for the spiritual struggles which we all face. We pray that the Spirit of God, who is our guide and our helper, would instruct us as we gather together and look into your word at this time. And I pray that it would be to the benefit, to the strengthening of those who are here, and certainly to the exaltation and the glorification of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. I can say without any fear of contradiction, even though I know that things that can't be contradicted are contradicted all the time, that the personage that we look at in our current study in this present passage in Hebrews chapter 11 is the most significant person in history next to Jesus Christ, the most significant person in history. And that's an outstanding statement. We notice, as we look at the 8th verse of Hebrews chapter 11, that we're talking about Abraham. And I'm going to read for you from verse 8 all the way down through verse 19. It's a rather long section. We took a long section this morning in John chapter 4 as we dealt with a woman at the well. And when you take long sections like this, you're always faced with a choice. Do we look at all of the minute things that are so significant and so important, or do we sort of look at it as an overview? And we'll be back in this passage next week, but I want you to just see the significance of this great man. So I'm going to begin in verse 8, where it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, there are a lot of people that go out into the life not knowing where they're going. That doesn't mean they're spiritual. I'll explain the meaning of that statement as we move along. But he went out not knowing where he was going. "By faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they have come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. Now, what you have to understand is that we're dealing here with a historical person that has been under tremendous attack from the so-called critics of biblical history. We're talking about a person that lived 4,000 years ago. If I were to just draw a timeline and put the cross right in the center of it, and I do that because the scripture tells us that when God planned the ages of history, the working out of what we call the historical plan, he planted the cross right in the center, and the reason for that is that all history is built around the man that hung on the cross and died in your place and in my place. If we go back 2,000 years before the cross, we have the time of Abraham. Here we are 2,000 years after the cross, and so we're an equal distance on this side as Abraham was on the other side. And as I've said, a lot of people, archaeologists, historians, and other people have argued the fact, did Abraham ever really exist? Was he a literal historical figure, or is he simply a mythical figure from the Bible? You have to understand that in the spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves, there are going to be many, many people who pose as experts in the Bible. We call them scholars, we call them professors. They have many, many letters after their name. And they come along with ideas that this book wasn't really written as it stands, and this person wasn't really a historical person, and this teaching doesn't really mean what it says, and we don't really believe in all this stuff. It's just figurative and mythical. These people are not on our side. They're working for the enemy. Anyone that knows anything about combat realizes that one of the most effective things you do is you infiltrate the ranks of the enemy. And you begin subversive activities among the ranks of whoever you consider your enemy to be, to break them down, to destroy their morale. And this is what's happening. And so I'm going to talk to you tonight a little bit about the historicity, if you will, of this man called Abraham, but we're not going to get into that quite yet. First, I want, from the passage that we've read, to give you the lessons that the faith of this man can teach us. Because the real key here is that what this man did and what others in the passage did, they did by faith. And you see that phrase coming up over and over again. So what can this man's faith teach us? Number one, he teaches us in verse 9 that spiritual life begins with obedience to the call. Now that's very important because the scripture tells us that at some point of time in your life, the Lord is going to extend a call to you as he does to every member of the human race. We saw this morning in John chapter 4 how Jesus went from Judea into Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. And it's very strong, much stronger in the original language. It was a necessity because of the nature of things that he go through that particular locale. And the reason is because there was a woman there who was a social outcast who was seeking, struggling with questions in her mind, how can I ever be right with God? And he met her there at the well, and he answered those questions. So Abraham was called by God, and God said, I want you to leave your family. Most of you know the story back in Genesis chapter 12. Leave your homeland, and I want you to go to a place, and I'll show you where to go. Now, at that point, Abraham had a decision to make, and the decision was, do I stay where I'm comfortable, or do I answer the call? That's where the spiritual life begins, because real spirituality begins outside your comfort zone. I know you don't like to hear that. Some of you were outside your comfort zone yesterday. And on a few occasions, it may have been extremely outside your comfort zone as we were going through some of the activities. But how many of you at the end of the day were glad you went? How many were there yesterday? Now, some of you are still going to have to learn a little more aggression because you're going like this. I would think after yesterday you'd be going, yeah, I was there. It's the sore muscles. You can't get your arms up. That's the problem. We have to go outside the comfort zone. But it's not just a matter of being outside the comfort zone. It's a matter of going outside of it because of a divine call. I have been called to go here by the Creator and the Planner of all things. And Abraham's faith teaches us the importance of that. Secondly, so we move into verse 9 and 10, the latter part of verse 9 and verse 10, we find that faith teaches us to live today. live today in light of eternity. In other words, we have to realize that eternity is a reality, and it's there, and eternity is a long, long time, but it relates to today. And I emphasize that because many people in the Christian arena, in thinking that they're living for eternity, are unrealistic in their day-to-day activities. You'll never meet a more practical, a more down-to-earth, a more time-focused, oriented person than the Lord Jesus was in his life. He lived today. He lived intensely. He tackled every opportunity, every obstacle, every problem, every pressure with everything that was in him. Each person that he dealt with them with a focus and a concentration that was absolutely astounding, considering the weight of the world that was on his shoulders. He never gave the impression, look, I'm a big man, I don't have time to talk to you, I'm too busy, I'm sorry. You never read in the scripture of Jesus hustling through the streets of Jerusalem saying, I'm sorry, I'm late, I've got an appointment, I don't have time to talk to you. Because he lived time in light of eternity, he was able to mesh the two and do the essential thing at the essential time. He had a mastery over his life that was absolutely astounding because everything in time he saw in light of eternity, and you and I need to learn to do the same thing. In verses 11 through 15, and you're going to have to kind of go on this little outline because we're not obviously going to be able to cover the whole section this evening, faith has to do something else. It has to receive supernatural enablement. I'm not writing all of these out, but this one's pretty important. Faith receives supernatural enablement to achieve God's plan. God's plan for this man was that he was going to begin an entirely new race of people. And in order for him to begin an entirely new race of people, he and his wife had to have a child. And the problem is that his wife was barren at the point of their marriage, and God waited to give them the child until Abraham was no longer able to procreate. He was no longer able to have children, and God waited until there was no chance. And that's why it says, from him being as good as dead. Now, you can make whatever applications you want from that, but God said he's as good as dead. As far as his ability to have a heritage, a posterity, to have children, he's as good as dead. He is totally helpless and hopeless. And Rob and I were talking on the way to the service this morning about God helps those that help themselves. And on the other side of the coin is the statement, God helps the helpless, and which is true, and the answer is yes. They're both true. First, we have to realize that we are in and of ourselves helpless and hopeless, and we have to receive from him the answers, but he's not going to carry you any farther than you're willing to go. And if you think that he's going to come up with a system that's going to pamper you, you're entirely wrong, because he doesn't do it with these people that we're reading about in this passage. The first thing that the faith of Abraham teaches us is that to the believer, death, you'll find this in verse 13 through 16, death is only a door. It says, all these men and women died in faith. And there were promises that God made to them that they never got. And you know, if only people could get this into their mind, and I wish somehow I could convey this, especially to the young people that are here tonight. There are promises that are made in the Bible that God has prepared things for you, and you're not going to see it happen in this life. And if you would only understand that the door from this life into the next, from the physical life, temporal life, into eternal life, you have to pass through death, and somewhere on the other side of that is the fulfillment of many of the promises, and you have to trust that God is faithful and those promises are true, and if he doesn't give them to you here in this life, you're going to have them in the next. That's what Abraham believed. God said, I'm going to build you a city. That city is going to have a foundation, an eternal foundation. It'll never be destroyed. It's going to last forever. And then Abraham goes from Ur of Chaldea into the land of Palestine, and he lives as a stranger. He lives as a pilgrim, as an alien. He lives in tents, constantly moving from place to place. Why? Because he didn't want to build anything that was going to be destroyed. He wanted to wait for something that could never be destroyed. But you see, it can't happen in this life. You can't build something that's never going to be destroyed, as far as a city, as far as a house, as far as an empire, as far as a kingdom, as far as whatever you want in this life, and have it last forever. You've got to wait until you're on the other side. So Abraham lived his life as a vagrant, if you will, which will you'll see the significance of that as we move along. Why? Because he knew that I've got to go through that door to get what I really want. It's on the other side. It's waiting there. I have the promise. I trust the one that made the promise, and it's going to happen. And the last thing that I would point out to you is simply this, and that is faith passes life's test. In verse 17 to 19, faith has the power to pass the test of life. And there are a number of tests that we'll have to look at in this passage that Abraham had to face. There was the test of doubt and fear. There was the test of disappointment. There was the test of disillusionment. There was a test of being misunderstood. There was a test of being an outcast. There was the test of not seeing things happen the way that you thought, of perplexity and all the rest of it. And then, above all, there's the test that God comes to him after he receives a child through he and his wife Sarah, both of them incapable. Supernatural power produces that. They have their child. They're very happy with this child. And then God says, now, Abraham, I want you to take that child that all of the promises of the future are focused on, and I want you to kill him. You ever been in a place where it seemed that God was asking you to do something that just didn't seem like it fit? It just didn't seem like, you know, and you say, I didn't think God would ever ask this of me. I mean, how can he be doing this to me? This just doesn't seem like him. Well, I'm sure Abraham felt that way. But Abraham had learned through the years of making wise decisions and the years of making faithful choices, and he learned he is trustworthy, he is reliable. We sang the song just a few minutes ago, I know who I've believed. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know who I've believed, and I know that he is able to keep the promises that he has made, and I'm going to trust him. Because you see, when you come back down to verse 7, and you see those words, by faith, that's the key to everything. Faith is not just faith in faith. By faith. What do we mean by faith? You say, I have faith. What do you believe in? Well, I believe in my dog. That's a kind of faith, I suppose. What do you believe in? Well, I believe in my husband. I believe in my wife. Or you may say, I no longer believe in my husband. One of the things that you find as you place faith in this world is that it's often shattered, isn't it? I put my faith in this person and they let me down. I put my faith here and they let me down. I trusted in an organization, it let me down. I put my faith in the church and it let me down. There are a lot of people out there, and many of you are among them, who have come in here simply because you've been let down. You've been disappointed. You've been disillusioned. You had faith, but that faith was not realized. So we need to understand that when we talk about faith in this sense, we are talking about biblical, and that gives it a specific definition, objective faith. Now, what do we mean by objective faith? What we mean by that is very simple. The power is not in the person who believes. There you are, for better or for worse. And you might say, you know, I really strongly believe this. I believe this with all my heart and soul, but you know what? You may be wrong. And the fact that you really, 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 really believe it doesn't change the fact that you may be wrong. However much you may want to believe it, I would have to say that when you compare religion to Christianity, there are people in religion, and to me, all religion is the same. The distinction between all religion and the relationship that God offers you with himself, the distinction is just in this particular matter. All religion tells you what you must do to pacify God. What you have to do. Religion gives you something to do. The biblical relationship, which you can have by faith, tells you what he's done for you and gives you something to receive. And that's it. We saw it this morning. You can receive a gift, or you can work your life away trying to be religious, trying to be spiritual, trying to be all these things, and you can work yourself to death, but if you don't receive the gift, what do you have? You have nothing at all. And you have to take that choice. Something to do or something to receive. God, look at what I can do for you, or look at what God has done for me. That's the difference. So the power of this faith is not in the subject, it's in the object. And the object of all biblical faith is a man on a cross. Doesn't matter how far you want to go back in Genesis chapter 3, at the very beginning of the writings of Moses, Genesis 3:15, we have the promise. God says, I'm going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to win your salvation by paying for your debt. And that's the theme that runs from the book of Genesis. I mean, look at this book. Have you ever looked at this book and seen how big it is? That's a big book. And it's a book of books, 66 books. And you start looking at it and you say, what is it all about? Well, it's all about one thing. There is one thread that runs through the entire story, and that is God is going to enter His own creation and take the weight of their penalty on Himself and set them free. And that's what it all points to. So when we say by faith, what we need to understand is we're talking about the biblical definition of faith here, which says, I am weak, frail, and helpless, but there is one who is powerful, and I believe Him. I know not what I've believed, I know who I believe. Well, that's Abraham. And by faith, Abraham received a call from God, and he went out. You know that it's very interesting, and most of you are familiar with the fact that in the Hebrew, there are five different words for faith. Faith demands a decision, and I've used this many times with the young people. That's basically your life in a nutshell. Your life is a matter of decisions. Here's where we generally focus. We generally focus right here on decisions. Or we may focus on the results. We say, I don't like my life. My life's miserable. I hate it. I'm not enjoying it. So on and so forth. Well, you're looking at results. But what we have to realize is that those results come from something. They come from actions. And where do the actions come from? They come from decisions. And where do the decisions come from? They come from the values that you have, because you will always choose that which you value. You ever find yourself saying, why did I choose what I chose? Why did I do what I did? I'll tell you why. It revealed the values that you established within yourself. You say, well, where do my values come from? They come from your attitude. Attitude is everything. Attitude determines altitude. Attitude is going to determine everything in your life. Because the Bible breaks all attitude down into two categories. One is called humble, and the other is called proud. And depending on that very issue right there, the rest of your life is going to flow. Now, Abraham had a humble attitude, and he had, because of that, values that were not based on the materialism of this life, and he made decisions that were contrary to what everybody would think is the right thing to do, because you see, Abraham, if you go back into Genesis chapter 11, you'll find that Abraham was the 10th firstborn son in a row. He was the heir of a dynasty beyond what you and I can even comprehend. If we go back into ancient history and we realize that the wealth of the father was given primarily to the firstborn son, and that firstborn son added to and multiplied that wealth and left it to his firstborn son, who added and multiplied, leaving it to his firstborn son, and we're talking about the dynasty of Shem. You know him? He came from the other side of the flood. We're talking about a dynasty that is absolutely amazing. And here the 10th born prince in the family, with a wealth that defies description, living in a place called Ur of Chaldea, has the voice of God come to him by whatever means, we don't know. And that voice says, I want you to leave everything and follow me. Do you find it amazing that 2,000 years later, a rustic carpenter prophet from Nazareth used exactly the same words to the disciples, and he said, follow me, leave everything, drop your nets, drop your business, drop what you're doing, follow me. And they did exactly that. They had to make decisions, but you see, those decisions had hidden factors involved. The inner life works out in the outer life, and ultimately the results of it all tell us the root of it all. If you go to an apple tree and you look and it has fruit on it, what do you call it? I call it an apple tree. You don't call it a peach tree. You don't call it an orange tree. You call it an apple tree. Why? Because the fruit reveals the root. It tells you what kind of a tree you have. And it's the same thing in life. And faith, or the lack of faith, ultimately reveals that. Now, most of you know there are five Hebrew words for faith. We use this one all the time. Amen. Amen is Hebrew. You're speaking Hebrew every time you say amen. Amen, written in the Hebrew here, is the word that actually means to lean on for support, and it has that idea of a foundation. Faith lays a foundation, and the foundation of Abraham's life was faith, and he found, as David found, that when he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, when he went through the tests and the trials of life, he was able to lean upon the staff of the Lord. What is it? That staff that he's leaning on is simply the reliability of the Word of God. And why is the Word of God reliable? Because the one who gave it is reliable, and your spiritual journey is going to begin when you say, I believe him. That's where it all starts. What do you take up a staff for? Well, either you're going to do as Rob and Adam were doing this afternoon. We've had some great demonstrations in our backyard. They're out there with the long staffs, and they're going click, 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 click. It looks like Robin Hood and Little John on the bridge, you know, clack, 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 and they're stick fighting. Well, that's part of the reason why people on a journey carry a staff, because it's a form of defense. But that's not where your spiritual life ends, because you're going to have struggles. And the second Hebrew word for faith is the word batak, and it was actually a wrestling term in the ancient world. This is not a very good picture simply because the burden that he's throwing is a big rock, and in reality the word meant that you have an opponent, you have an aggressor, and you need to take that person, you need to pick him up. In the old Greco-Roman wrestling, they would pick the guy up above their shoulder, cause him to face the sun, and then slam him down. And that's what that word means. It means a body slam, and is saying when you meet pressures, trials, and problems in your life, you need to cast them on the Lord. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you. What is it? It's an act of faith. You're dealing with something too big for you. You have something you can't resolve. You need to put it in his hands and then trust him. But that's not where it ends. Because the next step, and the third Hebrew word for faith, is the word kasa. Beautiful picture here, because, see, the Hebrews think in pictures. And the picture that came to their mind when this word was spoken is the fact that you've got the wolf chasing the rabbit. The rabbit can't stand up to the wolf, but if he gets into the hole in the rock, he's safe. Now, if you go back into the Psalms and you read, during that period of David's life, when he was fleeing from King Saul, him and his small army of followers, they went to a place that was inaccessible, a place that was easily defended, and it was called the Cave of Adullam. And there David sat and began to pen the Psalms where he talks about the rock of his salvation. Well, the rock he was talking about was the Lord who would descend from his line 1,000 years hence, that he looked forward to when he penned the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That one that would descend from his line in 1,000 years that he wrote of and said, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Have faith in him. David had learned that in the trials and the difficulties of life, if he would take refuge in the Lord, if he would let the Lord be his fortress and his stronghold, he would be secure. But there's another test of life, and there's another word for faith. And that is the time when everything goes bad. This guy's not having a good time here. This is extreme pain. It is anguish. It is scourging. This is the way they would scourge them when you read in Acts 16, and it tells you that Paul and Silas were in the prison and they were singing together. They were in the stocks. Now, I can hardly sing standing. Think of being in that kind of a situation and singing. But this is the word yakal, and the word yakal is a word that means life is going to flog you. And I've been through it, and most of the people that have lived many years have been through it, and young people, you're going to go through it, and you're going to get flogged, and you need to ask yourself the question, when my great disillusionment, when my great disappointment, when the things that I thought would never happen, happen to me, how am I going to make it through? Well, the word picture is not only that life is flogging you, but that you have the field dressing. There was a sort of a combat innuendo behind the word, because the idea is that you know how to make a field dressing and put it on the wound. Faith teaches you how to meet the wounds of life. Faith teaches you how to stop the flow of blood, if you will, as you're coming off the battlefield. It teaches you spiritual first aid for yourself and for others, so that you can answer the questions, the problems, the difficulties that come when life treats you like that, and it will. And why? Why does God, who is a loving God, allow so many of us to be disillusioned, disappointed, hurt, wounded, and so on and so forth? The answer, as Rob and I again were talking earlier, is we're living on a battlefield. Now, if you live on a battlefield and you think that you should be in an environment as if you were in a playpen, you're going to be sadly disillusioned. You're living in the middle of a war. And because you live in the middle of the war, there are going to be wounds and there are going to be casualties and there are going to be people who spin off into all kinds of reaction against the fact that here I was, I trusted God, look what He let happen to me. Well, I can tell you my story, and I can tell you He's allowed a lot of things to happen, and He turned every one of them into gold. God's the only one in the world you can fill His hand with manure, and He'll squeeze it, and it'll turn into a brick of gold. And He does it again and again and again. So that's the word Yakal, which leads us to the greatest, strongest word of faith that illustrates the life of Abraham and the life of every man and woman in this marvelous section that we talk about as the hall of faith or the hall of heroes of the faith, and yet we're missing the boat because what is faith? What is the biblical definition of faith? What did I just tell you? It is, it's on the tip of your tongue, I can tell. Objective. It's objective, and that means it focuses on Him. This is not the hall of great men and women. This is not the hall of mighty heroes. This is the hall of weak men and women. Just look with me at the 34th verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 34. There's one little phrase planted right in the middle of the verse as he's talking about all of the things these people did, how they overcame kingdoms, how they fought, how they warred, how they did all of this. That little phrase, out of weakness, they were made strong. That's true of every man and woman in this book. Every man and woman that is ever going to be great in the eyes of God is a weak person, and out of their weakness they became strong. And why? The answer is objective faith. They trusted Him who is mighty. Does that make sense? And it'll work for you. The word kava in the Hebrew language is a word that means to weave a rope. What it says is if you take a thread, you can easily snap it. The author of Ecclesiastes tells us that a cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. Well, if that's true, how about a cord of 10 strands? How about a cord of 100 strands? And what it's saying is that every time you learn something new, every time you take on board a new promise, a new principle from the Word of God, you are adding one thread to your rope. And if you keep adding threads to your rope, you're going to end up with something that can't break. That is the Hebrew word kava, and it was the strongest word for faith in the Hebrew Bible, and as a matter of fact, one of the most well-known, one of the most often quoted verses from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, and it says, "They who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings of eagles, they will run and not get weary, they will walk and not faint," and the word wait is this. And the reason is because, the reason they translate it wait is because it takes time. You don't do this overnight. Now, you might say, what is the importance of all this? Well, the importance of all of it is great because Abraham is seen in Scripture as a man of faith. And I'm just going to very quickly give you some passages. I want you to jot these down along with a couple of little things that I'll tell you about it. I'm not going to take time to write these. Do the best you can. If you don't get them down, ask Morris for the tape. Number one, Abraham believed God. Scripture tells us that. Very simple. He believed God. He believed God more than he believed himself, more than he believed anybody else. He believed God. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. That was the characteristic of his life. And you constantly see people who don't believe God, and they question God, and they say it doesn't work, and on and on and on. And you know where you find them? You find them right here with misery with a capital M. And they say, it doesn't work, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. And the thing of it is, they have denied and rejected in attitude, values, decisions, and actions. Now they're reaping the consequences, and they're saying, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. All through their lives, they've said, it doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work. And now they're miserable. And you know why they're miserable? Because of the course of action that they took. And you meet other people who have just as many disappointments, just as many difficulties, just as many heartaches, just as many deceptions, just as many disloyalties, and they end up at the end of their life and they're on top of the world and they're filled with joy and excitement and enthusiasm and motivation. Why? Because it does work. And they've proved it. Secondly, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 58, to the Jewish people, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. Your father saw my day. 2,000 years before I came into the world, not only did I exist before him, but he looked forward in time and he looked down through the corridors of time 2,000 years and he said, I know that day is coming. And it gave him joy. Third, Paul calls him in Galatians 3:9, Abraham the believer. Becomes a descriptive term because that's the way he lived. He lived by faith. Abraham the believer. Fourth, in Romans 4:20, Paul says he did not waver in unbelief. He did not waver in unbelief. When he met his tests, his trials, he didn't waver. He just kept his eyes focused, objective faith, kept looking at the one that he trusted, and he said, he's going to carry me through this, I don't know how, and he did not waver. Instead, he grew strong in faith. I want to ask you a question. If you claim to have faith, if you claim to be a believer, are you growing stronger? Is your faith unshakable? Are you unwavering? It's the kind of man Abraham was. Fifth, I love this one. Abraham's faith was practical. You know the story, and I'm going to refresh your memory of it a little bit later on, but when Abraham's nephew and his family were abducted by invading armies, what did Abraham do? He got together his 318 what? Servants. What kind of servants? Trained servants. Trained for what? Abraham took 318 people that were his servants, and the scripture specifically states that they were trained servants, and they went up against several thousand enemy forces and they annihilated him in a guerrilla maneuver that has been studied through history by generals because it's so fantastic. Can you imagine Abraham out there with his guys saying, now guys, when they come at you this way, you do this one. Say, oh, well, you know, a real faithful man wouldn't do that. He'd just pray to God and say, God, deliver him, right? No. His faith was practical because you know what? He knew he lived in a violent world. He knew that there were people who have no respect for the rights, the privileges, the property of other people. He knew that the time would come that he would need it. And by the way, for those of you who were there yesterday, and I say this from experience, I have on several occasions offered self-defense seminars for people at our camps and so forth. And inevitably, and I wish I had all the letters that have been written, some young lady that is at that seminar is attacked, or some young lady, young man that wasn't there is attacked, and it has happened about 5 times in my experience. 5 times. Whenever I go back to Arizona, there's still a lady there that tells me, I'm so thankful for what you taught me many, many years ago. You say, well, I won't need it. I trust God. I do too. I trust Him to bring me the training that I need when I need it, and to give it to me when I need it, because God's plan is not a welfare system. He helps the helpless, but you know what He does? He helps the helpless help themselves. And that takes decisions. You have to choose that you are going to take some steps. And I'm not doing this to try to push Rob or even inflate his ego. He has so many qualifications, I couldn't inflate it if I tried. But I'm simply saying that Abraham was a man whose faith was realistic and it worked in this world that we live in. It was very practical. James tells us this in James 2, verses 21 through 23. He says, Abraham mixed his faith with his works. His works vindicated his faith. They went together. He believed this, so he did this. He believed that, so he did this. His faith and his works worked together. The last one I want to give you is the fact that his life illustrates what it means to live by faith. His life illustrates what it means to live by faith. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that this man has been attacked through history, and I want to give you a little bit of historical information. As you look through this, and I've tried to give you a few of the things that we're taught by this and to challenge you a bit to understand the reality of it and the practicality of it. But what do you do and how do you answer those who say, well, what good is this really because we're just studying a mythical figure? I want to give you 8 things by way of a historical appendix. All of this is foundational. It's all necessary for what's to come in the days ahead. We can't possibly cover it all, but I want you to write this down. First of all, Write this down. This is a quote from a guy by the name of Paul Little. And before you start writing, just consider this one phrase that we find here in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith accepts the responsibility of obedience. He was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out. What's the next phrase say? Not knowing where he was going. How many of you believe in blind faith? Blind faith? It's a trick question, I realize. I'll trap you the way you go, because I want to make you think. Is your faith blind faith? I mean, is it just a stab in the dark? Are you just, coming to the edge and just taking a leap? Is that all it comes down to? Yes, he went out not knowing where he was going. He couldn't see the end of the destination. In that sense, maybe you'd say, yeah, faith is blind, but it really isn't. So the principle that I want you to get as we begin to look at a little bit of historical verification here, a quote by a man named Paul Little, this is what he said, faith in the Christian sense goes beyond reason, but never against it. Did you get that? Faith in the biblical sense goes beyond reason, but never against it. What I'm saying here is that this man, this figure, and the entire scripture that we study, the entire realm of Christian faith is something that is based on historical facts that are intelligible and reasonable. Facts that are intelligible and reasonable. You say, well, where are the facts for the flood of Noah? After all, these days we believe in evolution. Well, the amazing thing is that in the strata of the various ages, the Pleistocene age and this age and that age and all the rest, and between this age here and this age here supposedly took 200 million years, there are tree trunks that are petrified. That's a fact of science. Supposedly from this age to this age took 500 million years, and somehow there's a tree trunk petrified. You can see it, you can study it. Pictures and everything are in the various museums of the world, and I can look it up for you if you want it. The question is, did that tree stand there 500 million years as the dust and the debris of history built up around it? Or is it just possible that a cataclysmic universal flood caused what would normally have taken millions of years to happen in a very brief period of time? Actually, it was a year and 10 days. Something to consider. Point two. For many years, biblical critics attacked the historical existence of Abraham. That's pretty important, you know, because if Abraham didn't exist, how important is it? Well, let me put it to you this way. On the historical validity of the life of Abraham is built the Christian, the Islamic, and what? The Jewish faith. When God said, I'm going to send a Savior into the world, He said, I need a nation to send Him through. Here's a trick question for you. If you were God, frightening thought, and you were going to send the Savior into the world, what race would you choose? Well, naturally, he'd be an Aussie. Yeah. Well, naturally, he'd be an American. Oh, I think I'd make him, Chinese. What would you make him? You know what God said? God said, I'm not going to send him through any existing race. How's that for a plan? I'm going to come up with an entirely new race, and I'm going to call a man who is a Chaldean, and he's going to leave everything, and he's going to come into this land, and out of that man, from a supernatural child that only I could bring forth by the name of Isaac, 2,000 years later, I'm going to send the Savior of the world. Now, here's another trick question for you. Would you pick a race that was superior? I mean, after all, you're going to send the Savior of the world, you want to send him through a superior race, right? I mean, a race that is wise, and a race that always does the right thing, and a race that is obedient to God, and you got to be kidding me. The most rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-headed race that the world has ever seen, the Jewish people. And I don't say that as a slur against them. They gave us the Bible. They gave us the Savior. I'm willing to overlook a few minor problems. You know what I'm saying? Came from the race of Abraham. Third, One of the things that the critics have denied is that in the time that Abraham supposedly existed, they said people could not travel. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Way over here we have the Euphrates River, the Fertile Crescent that we know from archaeology and anthropology. They said in those days, 2,000 years before Christ or 4,000 years ago, people did not travel between these places. Another argument was that the towns that we read about, like Bethel and Shechem and Salem and other places, they didn't really exist. And another argument is that there is no historical record that this guy ever lived. And so based on these three things, they offer us conclusive proof that this man, Abraham, never walked the face of the earth. I want to tell you a little trick about God. God likes to let the critics commit themselves before he annihilates them. He's a guy you don't want to mess with, you know? So he lets people put their name down, and he lets people go on record and say, this is a joke, this is a myth, this is a legend, this never happened, and we can prove it. Uh-oh. So what happens next? Excavators digging up places here and here come up with a series of tablets. The excavations at a place called Ebla, that's one of them. A place called Mari, which is in ancient Persia, modern Iran. And a place called Nuzi. All right? And from these excavations, this is what they found. Excavations from Ebla, dated from the time of Abraham, includes a wagon contract from a man who is leasing his wagon to a transport company. By the way, in Ur of Chaldea, they had air conditioning 2,000 years before Christ. It's a matter of archaeological fact. Air-conditioned apartments 2,000 years before Christ. 4,000 years ago. They found a wagon contract for a one-year lease to be driven from Ur to Kittim, which is the seacoast. Oops. We goofed on that one. The Mari and the Nuzi excavations mention disputed cities in Abraham's time, such as Bethel, Shechem, and others. Okay? By now, the critics are looking for a hole in which to hide. Not only that, they mention the city of Nahor, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 10. Not only that, they mention Haran, which is mentioned in Genesis 11 and verse 31. Now, the scripture tells us in 1 Kings 14 that there was a time when the king of Egypt, a guy by the name of Shishak, invaded Palestine. This is long after Abraham's time. Shishak invaded Palestine, and the critics say, couldn't have happened, didn't happen, all a myth, just proves the Bible's wrong, contradicts itself every time you turn around, didn't happen. Well, they goofed again. Because inscriptions by Shishak, the king of Egypt, happens to mention not only the invasion. By the way, I've got all the verification. If you want to question this, I'll throw you a book about that thick. You can look it up. You can read it all. You can travel around the world. You can look at the inscriptions. Whatever makes you happy. Shishak recorded not only the fact that he plundered Palestine, but that he saw the fabled field of Abraham, the Hebrew. Is that amazing? Outstanding. Additionally, the Mari letters reveal the names Abraham, Jacob, and Benjamin, and confirm a record of the war in Genesis chapter 14, which Abraham and his 318 highly trained servants attacked five invading kings and annihilated them. And the Amorite king Arioch, who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 1, is named by name. There was an archaeologist, and I realize this can be kind of dry, but to me it's very exciting. This archaeologist by the name of W.F. Albright wrote and said, the story of Abraham attacking these invading kings in Genesis chapter 14 is either myth or political propaganda. It could never have happened. This guy was an archaeologist. And as he began to dig in the area of Palestine, his own finds brought him to the conclusion that not only is the entire book of Genesis reliable, but he did something unbelievable. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he saw the absolute convincing evidence. Now, from this man, and I'm just trying to stress to you the importance of this man and his faith, from this man, Abraham, who started a new race, came a tribe called Judah, in which lived a man by the name of David, in which 2,000 years before Abraham was a young woman named Mary, and there you have the Christ. Now, I touched on this morning 8 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, as to the specific time, as to the specific place, as to the circumstances of his birth, his life, his death, his crucifixion, his burial, and so on and so forth. Out of 333 prophecies, I took 8. And I'm going to leave you with this thought. According to the scientific law of probability, which today is, in fact, truly a science, if we take only those 8 and ignore all the other prophecies that have been given regarding the coming of this man, for one man in history to meet just those 8 prophecies, the chances are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. How big is that? Well, 1 to 10 in the 17th power means 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Do you want to believe that all of this stuff about Jesus is just a fluke? You want to risk your life on that? You want to risk eternity on that? You say, well, I'm not mathematically inclined, and I certainly am not, so, I mean, really, how big is this? I mean, we don't understand. Well, unfortunately, I didn't have time in my studies to reduce this down to an equation that you would probably understand, but if you take the state of Texas in the United States, biggest state over there, small by your standards, but that's all right, big over there, and you fill it 2 feet deep with Aussie half dollars, you know, those big cartwheel type things? Fill it 2 feet deep and mark one of them with a mark. Blindfold a man, send him into the state and say, you can go anywhere you want to go, pick one up, maybe you'll get the lucky one. His chances, according to the science of probability, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Would you want to risk your eternity on rejecting those odds? But you know what? Abraham didn't have all that. Abraham didn't have historical record. Abraham didn't have archaeological finds. Abraham didn't have museums that record the evidence of this and that. You know what Abraham had? Abraham had only one thing, and it's really all you need, and it's all I need, and that is a heart that says, I believe that there is a God, and I know that I'm not Him. And I believe that if I will seek Him, I will find Him. And Jeremiah 29:13 makes the promise that says, if you seek Me, you will find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. And I remember as a 15-year-old kid on the plains of Kansas, laying under the stars, I always slept out at night, and I looked up at that vast universe of the Milky Way, and I said, you know what? There's got to be a God. And I uttered probably the first meaningful prayer in my life, and that was, if you're there, and you must be, then you must care about Me because You made Me. And if you'll show Me the way, I'll follow. You know what? I believe that Abraham prayed that prayer. You know why? Because when it tells us Abraham believed in the Lord, it said the Lord led him out and caused him to look at the stars of heaven and said, count the stars if you can, Abraham. You want to try to comprehend Me? You want to try to match wits with Me? You count the stars and see if you can count them, and then I'll give you another little test. Name them by name, because the Bible tells us that God has a name for every single star that's out there. They all have their names. And Abraham looked at it, was overwhelmed, and you know what it says next? Abraham believed God. He said, you know what? This is too big for me to try to figure out. Some people say, well, I'll believe it when I can understand it. You want to try to understand God? You want to try to understand the infinite mind with that little pea that rattles around in your hollow head? I think I'd rather trust this. You know, 1/3 of this book is built on prophecy. It's a big book. you realize it's the only book that has ever been written on the face of this earth that built its validity on its ability to tell the future in advance? No other religious book's ever done that. Oh, there are people that make prophecies. People rave about Nostradamus. Do you realize that Nostradamus, number one, was so vague, and number two, is so unreliable that his percentage rate is not even what you would use if you bet on horses? It wouldn't be worth it. But I'm going to tell you something. Everything that this book said would happen in the coming of the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, has happened specifically, precisely, exactly as it said it would. You know what that makes me think? That makes me think maybe what it says is yet to come is going to be just as accurate. Guys, I don't know about you, but I think I'm going to trust it. And I'd encourage you to do the same thing. That's what faith is. Faith is objective faith. I trust this because I trust Him. I'm going to leave you with a few of those facts and figures to mull around in your mind. I know it's hot. I know it's a little bit uncomfortable. That's always good for us. If you're going to have to live by faith outside your comfort zone, you might as well begin. And what better place than Bible class? Maybe we need to just start making it more uncomfortable for you. What can I do to make it more uncomfortable for you? Well, I don't need to go out of my way because it's already taken care of. We're going to break. We're going to have some fellowship tea together, and then we're going to come back together and we're going to celebrate the most awesome ceremony left on this earth. The most awesome ceremony that exists on this earth. We're going to celebrate it right here. I'm not much on ceremony, but this one is something to get into. I'll explain why. It has to do with Abraham and those 318. Talk to you about it in just a minute. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look into Your Word, and how we thank You that 2,000, 4,000 years ago there was a man by the name of Abraham, and that when he heard Your call and he sensed that You had a mission for him and You had a purpose, he was willing to go. He didn't understand everything You had planned. He couldn't have begun to comprehend the magnitude of the decisions that he was making. But he chose to trust You because he trusted that You were reliable. Not only that, but his own wife, beyond the age of bearing, even if she hadn't been barren, received strength to conceive a child because she trusted that he who promised is faithful. That's really all it boils down to. Do you think the one who promised is faithful? I believe that You are, and I know many that are here believe the same thing. We pray, Father, that our lives will reflect that faith, even as Abraham and Sarah and the other men and women in this passage, and we ask that through it, our life might leave a legacy to those who follow behind, that we're on the right track and that they can follow safely and securely because it is Your plan. We thank You for it, and we ask Your blessing on our time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.